How do you tell God that there is enough in him to satisfy you completely? That there are more treasures to be found in him and enjoyed in him than in everywhere else in the entire universe put together? Well, that's what the devotional psalms do. They help us to talk to God about our complete satisfaction in him, our complete commitment to him, and highlight the fact of our devotion to him, our wanting God, our pursuing God, our enjoying God, our being satisfied in God and with God, our declaring that he is our all in all to us. We see this in Psalm 63, and we're going to read that now. Psalm 63, if you open your Bibles with me. This is what we call a devotional psalm, another one of the several types of psalms that we are looking at, an example of various sorts of psalms. We've seen a teaching psalm, we've seen a nature psalm, we've seen a history psalm, we've seen a penitent psalm last Lord's Day, and today we take up a psalm that celebrates our devotion to God. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Amen. Brethren, here is a psalm that challenges us. It challenges us about our view of God. It asks us whether it is adequate, asking whether we find our satisfaction in God or whether we need other things to satisfy and to give colour and flavour, purpose and meaning to our lives. It challenges us to ask if God is everything to us. This is another one of the psalms in which we have a description of the occasion and the author. We are told here it was written by David, and we are told that it was written when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Some measure of uncertainty as to what that is referring to. It is perhaps most likely speaking of the context given in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, and then perhaps into chapter 17, where we read of David fleeing from the son that he loved, Absalom, who rebelled against him. Though it may also be earlier in his public life when he had to flee before the present king, Saul. That though he was a decorated and acclaimed warrior, he found himself having to run into the wilderness for the safety of his own life. And you read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 22 to 24. In both cases, this must have been a shock to this man of God. In fleeing from Saul, if that was the incident, and there were several occasions when he did this, and the wilderness was his retreat for safety, he had already been assured that he would be the next king. He was honoured upon the praises of God's people. He was favoured by the king by having a place at the king's table, provided for by the king in the seat of power and influence and public recognition. His sole mate was Jonathan, the son of the king. They warriored together. They had a deep and enduring friendship. And here was Saul threatening to kill him, at one point even throwing a spear at him. If it was referring to the occasion where he was fleeing from Absalom, we need to understand that, as I said, this was the son that he loved the most, who, though Absalom was a murderer, he had been restored after a long period of exile back to Jerusalem on the condition that he stay within the bounds of the city. It was a pact of peace that Absalom would know something of the comfort of his father's love while being to a measure spared from his father's justice as the king. But Absalom abused that time of peace to curry the love and the support of the people, orchestrated an event where he was given permission to leave the city only to go to Hebron, the city where kings were crowned, to then be crowned by the people whose favour he had curried, to usurp the nation from their love and allegiance to his father, to raise an army. And this large army was now coming to Jerusalem. And so here is David recorded there as one who has lost the people, has lost the crown, and soon to lose the city and the throne, and most likely his life and that of those who are loyal to him. And just to rub salt into the wound as he flees barefoot from Jerusalem out towards the wilderness, there's this spiteful fellow throwing stones at him and cursing him. The possibility of these two periods in David's life leaves us, however, with a note of uncertainty. And yet, at the same time, a realization and a comfort. For this song suits both scenarios. This is a song that is useful, in other words, on more than one occasion, in which we ourselves may find our faith challenged by our lot, by our circumstances. And as such becomes useful to us even though we are not a king to be or a king rejected. Virtually all Christians, at least periodically, experience some measure of disappointment and discomfort in their Christian walk. Most of us know what it is to at least figuratively walk through a dry and dreary land where there is no water. God, after all, doesn't always remove failures from our lives. Some of our children, some of our grandchildren, nieces or nephews don't meet our expectations. Some of our most treasured relationships wobble and even come to an end. Our health deteriorates, our work suffers, our wallets, our accounts shrink. Stuart Ollyett helps us sense the pathos and the power, indeed the sheer glory of this psalm, by pointing out how finally David makes it into the wilderness. And there he writes this song. But then Stuart Ollyett asks, what would you write? Put yourself in David's shoes. You're running for your life, disappointed, disenfranchised, under threat, serious threat of being killed. What would you write in the song? What would be your theme? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. Against such challenging times, the devotion of David to God is what shines gloriously through this psalm. And it challenges us and it guides us to do likewise. But it also gives us the language of a soul devoted to God that articulates that devotion, that joy in God, that pursuit of God, that satisfaction in God, That desire for more of God. That expression of being strengthened by God, comforted and assured. And we're going to approach this psalm by noticing certain notes, as in the music of the soul, that this psalm, like all the psalms, celebrates. It begins on a very flat note, doesn't it? A very mournful note. There's a minor key as it begins. Oh God, you are my God. But then there's this expression, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He's speaking here of the deprivation that he is experiencing, not just physically in the wilderness, an arid, dry, waterless climate. But he takes the physical experience and uses that figuratively to describe what his soul is going through. That as he flees and he finds refuge in this city, in this wilderness, from the comfort of the city, as he becomes aware of the discomfort, the misery, he finds that he's beginning to suspect that God was somehow absent, making his soul hungry and thirsty for God. Just like a wanderer in a desert longs for water when there appears to be none. He has an apparently insatiable appetite for God, but it's not being met. He is hungry, he's thirsty, he feels cut off, not only physically but spiritually. In Psalm 27 verse 4, he articulates what he is meaning when he says, one thing I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There is nothing sweeter for him than this intimate fellowship in the presence of God. But he's saying, on the run, as I've come to this wilderness, I feel I have lost not only that privilege of gathering with God's people and contemplating God's glory as we worship him in his sanctuary. It's as if I have lost God as well. I can't feel his presence. I can't taste his love. I don't know the joy as I did. And his soul is languishing. And here we see that times or seasons of spiritual barrenness or uncertainty, where God seems so distant from us, where the means of grace are unsatisfying, where they are fondly remembered but not experienced in the same way in the present moment, where the worship seems flat and cold, that these are not uncommon to normal Christian experience. The question really is how we are to face them. And the psalm helps us not only by diagnosing issues, but how to talk to God about them and how to benefit from them under this hand. And so as we read on in this psalm, we move from this mournful note to a sudden transition as we come into verse 2. And it's enlarged through the rest of the psalm. It gets strengthened. There's a note of glory, a glory note. Do you notice the tone significantly changes in verse 2? There's this mourning. Early I seek after you, but I can't find you. You're my constant thought, but I'm not meeting you. And then verse 2, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Something's happened between verse 1 and verse 2. And the answer is given to us here in the opening of verse 2, where we read, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary. The Hebrew there actually says, just as. Just as. Or we could put it in exactly the same way, as I looked for you in the sanctuary. Yes, he's in the wilderness, but he is saying that I have experienced an answer to my longing. I have discovered the satisfying of my thirst. Because that vision of your glory that I had within the sanctuary, this could be a reference to the sanctuary in Shiloh when he was a young man. Before he became king, had he worshipped there and maybe had an experience like Isaiah in Isaiah 6? Or maybe as king, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David, into Jerusalem, and established the tabernacle there, the sanctuary, and worshipped there. And what he is saying is that I have seen of you a vision. I have seen the glory of my God, whether it was literally to the eyes or to the eyes of his soul. We're not told, we're not given any indication. What he is saying is, just as I had experienced it there amongst God's people, I have experienced it here in this place, in the wilderness, in the point of spiritual starvation, where I thought I was going to die without you. I have experienced it. You have come and met me here and revealed yourself to me. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. Your wilderness experience of the soul, brothers and sisters, is not a limit against God's grace. He can meet you there, and he does meet you there, that as you seek after him, though your heart is breaking for him, be encouraged that even in that situation, you may see something of the glory of God that you have not seen for a long time. Or know it not only afresh, but more fully. And he tells us what it means for him in that present situation. He sees the godness of God. He talks about, I have seen your power and your glory. And my mind immediately goes back to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah's in the temple, and whilst all the temple activities are going on, he is having this vision. There is no indication that anyone else saw it, but he saw it. He saw the glory of God fill the temple so that the train of God filled the whole temple. He's astounded and he's overwhelmed by it all. He sees his own wretchedness, his own need of forgiveness. But that is only highlighted by the glory of who God is. He sees his glory and his power. And David is saying, I have seen that. I have been reminded of what a God you are. He's also been ravished with the love of God. For in verse 3, he talks about, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. That word loving kindness, as we saw last week, speaks of covenant love, as Sproul puts it, the unchanging love God shows towards those joined to him by his covenant. It's an expression of God fulfilling his promises to his people, his promises of love, his promises to bless, his promises to help, to aid them, to bring them into the fullness of blessing. It focuses attention on God's heart of love. And he says, I saw this and I'm ravished. Oh, I am overwhelmed by your love. And then he goes on to talk about the presence of God. You have been my help. Verse 7. Verse 8 finishes with this wonderful declaration. Your right hand upholds me. He's focusing here upon God's works. And he sees that our God is a God who, in practical and tangible, effective ways, supports and blesses his people. And he's had fresh views of this in the vision of God. And he's encouraged by these things. It is a glory note. So much so that in verse 5 he speaks of his soul being continually satisfied as with the marrow and fatness. He is comparing, in other words, the spirit and emotional satisfaction of the presence of the God of all glory and love with the satisfaction of food at the richest banquet he has ever sat and what he has now in God is greater. The effect on him was complete satisfaction. Even in the wilderness. He was still in the wilderness. He still had the physical deprivation. He still had the looking over of his shoulder to see if Absalom's generals were closing in on him. He still knew all that suffering, but he said, "What glory I have seen in the midst of all that anguish and disappointment and discouragement in my life. In the midst of all those troubles, I have seen God as I've seen him in the best of my days. And I am satisfied, more than satisfied." And that satisfied note continues then. What do you do when you finish and are satisfied from a wonderful meal? Are there not logically certain things that you do that you will say to the one who prepared the meal, the chef or the cook, whoever's prepared the meal, "That was a great meal"? You want to honour that person. You begin to think as you sit back and with that full stomach and that exhilaration of your taste buds, and you think about the meal that you've just had. And you enjoy the bond that it has made between you and the one who has prepared it, between you and the others who have partaken of that meal. It was a special time. And that's what we read here. The fruit of satisfaction is given to us in verses 3 to 8, in which we hear an earnest and determined, "I will, I shall." He's responding to the vision of God's glory, to the reminder of all that God is and how God has satisfied his soul in that. And there is an expression as a result of this of worship. For he says, "My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live," in verse 3. Verse 5, he speaks of doing it with joyful lips. In verse 7, "In the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." It's the instinctive pursuit to sing God's praises. He's talking to the chef. He's exalting the chef. "You have given such a banquet. You have satisfied me. You have exhilarated me in ways I could never have anticipated. There is nothing like this in all of earth." This is not formal. It's of the heart, isn't it? It's sincerely, not cold. And we learn here that we should repent of cold hearts and pursue the praise of our God, his worship. Indeed, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is that we will sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, building up one another, encouraging one another, worshiping God in our conversation, celebrating God to one another and above all to God. Not only was there worship, in verse 6 we see there is also meditation. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." It speaks of thoughtful reflection on God, upon what he has revealed concerning himself, with a view to, on the one hand, to better understand God, but also to better understand how to live to his glory. The idea here is not that David is sleepless because of the pressure. David is not here sleepless because of the trouble. He's not filled with worry and anxiety. He's filled with the glory of God. That's what's keeping him awake. He's laying on his bed in the quiet thinking about God. There are no people to talk to, but he's talking with God. He's communing with God. Think also that this is in a wilderness context, which speaks of a person being most vulnerable. That attacks may come suddenly. And yet here he is there lying in his bed. He's not consumed with those thoughts. He's thinking about God. He's studying what God has revealed about himself. He's contemplating a satisfied soul and how it has been so satisfied. We need too to surely to exercise our remembery, as children sometimes describe it, as a result of which we too will find the night watches transformed with rejoicing. But it's not only rejoicing as he meditates, there's also communion. In verse 7 and 8, he speaks of being in the shadow of your wings. He says there that my soul follows close behind you. And in the shadow of the wings, think of a chick under the wings of the mother hen. It speaks of comfort. It speaks of a relationship. And just to drive home that imagery, he says here, you know, that I follow close behind you. That doesn't really help us as much as it should. Because in the Hebrew, that word to follow closely is the same word to describe a husband and wife coming together in marriage, being one, united together, cleaving. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The most intimate of human unions is being talked of. Glued together in every sense, not just superficially or physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And it speaks then of the unity of Christ and the church. And in this, David is taking up covenantal language, because in Deuteronomy chapter 11 we read God saying, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do," that is, you remain faithful to the covenant, "to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him." Same word. It is a relationship image of being united with God. By which we learn that even in the Old Testament, it wasn't salvation by keeping the law. The keeping of the law was an expression of the relationship of grace. Of a genuine relationship, walking with God, holding fast to him, which is an act of faith. And then we read here this parallel line in verse 8, "Your right hand uphold me." Shows that this is a genuine fellowship. It's not a one-way street, it's a two-way street. Here is David clinging to God, holding fast like with the toughest glue that he can, as close as he can to God. He doesn't want to leave this banquet. "I'm following close after you. I want that glory note every day of my life. And guess what I find as I'm hanging hold of you? You're the one that's actually pressing me against you. Your armor is around me, pulling me in. I thought I was drawing you to me, but you were drawing me to you." It is a wonderful two-way relationship that is being spoken of here, that God delights in his servants as well. And David is saying here that he has this wonderful communion with God. He is satisfied with God despite whatever else, even the deep needs and distresses he knows. He's not taken up with the wilderness, you see. It's mentioned in the heading. There's an allusion to it back in up in verse 9 in the next verse. But throughout all this psalm, he's not taken up with his situation physically, but his situation spiritually. He's taken up with his God and the relationship he has with him. And that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? Because when we get into troubles, what do we tend to think about? We tend to think about our troubles. We push our troubles between ourselves and God. And David's just pulled them out of the way and is so taken up with God. He's overwhelmed with God. He's rejoicing in God. He's contemplating God. He's communing with God. Oh, that we knew more of that satisfaction in God. This week, I saw a Facebook post, which I added to my Facebook page, that showed a homeless man kneeling in the street with the curb just behind him. He was praying to God, his shopping cart with all his worldly goods there on the footpath behind him. It's a powerful picture. With the picture comes this text. A homeless man was found on his knees in the street praying and giving thanks. When he was asked why a homeless man with nothing would be thanking God, he replied, "God will never forsake me. And though I might not have much in material things, I have the greatest gift of all, salvation, thanks to Jesus Christ." He went on to say, "My riches don't come from man and money, but from our Heavenly Father." And then there was this comment, "Homeless, yet so rich." Yet there was also, it seemed to me, as I was looking at that picture and reading those words, something perhaps unintended by the person who posted it, who wrote those words to draw attention to what was really happening in that picture. That whilst they were seeking to encourage us in faith and prayerfulness and of being thankful, there was something symbolic about it all. For this man didn't put the tangible demonstration of his human situation, his physical situation between him and God. It was behind his back. That struck me. It was behind his back. It was real. He lived it every day. But it was behind his back. He would not put it in front of him. And equally, as he bowed in that street, he looked up to heaven. He didn't bow to the bank. He didn't bow before the Meyer shop window. He didn't bow before the Social Security Department of a government agency. He looked to God. And he wasn't asking for help. He was praising God, being thankful to God. Such was his devotion for God. A devotion of a satisfied heart, taken up with and consumed with God. How's it with you and I, my brethren? What consumes us? What do we bring into our relationship with God? Is he to the front and centre? Is he what consumes us? Are other things, though real and powerful, made secondary? Nothing in comparison. No matter how they might break our hearts or weigh down our lives, God is everything. It's a serious failure of many Christians, as Roger Ellsworth says, desiring God's presence and his help in times of trial and difficulty without ever giving ourselves to a determined and devoted pursuit of God. We often want what God can give us rather than God himself. Then lastly, there's a confident note in verses 9 and 11. As he contemplates, indeed as he celebrates, the holy triumph of God. In verse 9, we get that note, the first hint of the precipitous cause of his distress. "There are those who seek my life to destroy it." He's not putting his head in the sand. He feels the reality, but he's putting that reality in its proper place. But he doesn't ignore it either. The fresh views of God, of God's power and glory, not only led to a deeper spiritual satisfaction, what we find here, it also led to a comforting assurance that God would remain with him, that God will see him through this situation, that God will be his helper. That he saw here God's continuing and future expressions of goodness and celebrates that. As R.C. Sproul puts it, God's justice wins. That's what those verses are about. And that's his assurance. God wins. God wins. "That those who love God will continue to praise him," says Sproul, "but the wicked will be stifled." This tells us that God will never cast us off. Don't allow the circumstances of your life, the periods of even spiritual hunger and thirst, convince you that God has left you. Present trials do not tell us that God is done with us, rather that God is doing with us with a view to doing even greater things. What David here is saying is that the more you see the glory of God, the more you are satisfied with him, the more you can trust him. And that you will live your light in the light of that, your life in the light of that. Because he loves us and saves us. And so we will love him and will serve him. Can we not see then that here is the heart song of one devoted to God, who finds that God satisfies him, and that such is the devotion that circumstances do not diminish it, but are transformed by the satisfaction found in God, who is all in all. Murdoch Campbell tells of a godly woman whose husband died, and then she saw her only child die, and now she was dying. Both, she knew, he writes, had gone to be with Christ in heaven. Her love to them within the bonds of nature and grace were deep and constant. In other words, she really loved them. She loved them as a wife and a mother. She loved them as a sister in the Lord to them as her brothers in Christ. He adds, as she was leaving the world, a friend said to her, "Soon you will see them both." Her answering words, which are also her last, were these: "Jesus first, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Jesus first. He's everything, is what she was saying. Everyone knows that there is something inside that needs to be satisfied. And unless it is, then all that you have and all that you do at best gives only a momentary yet dissipating thrill to your soul. You know that. I know that. It's there and then it's gone. It's lost and soon fades even from memory. What the psalmist is saying to us, what Christians can testify throughout the ages, is that there are joys to be found in God which only believers can know, of which countless millions know nothing, and yet of which countless believers know little. And it need not be. How do you have a deeper experience of God? To see the power and glory of God, to taste the love of God, to know the presence of God, assured of the justice and the mercy and the victory of God. Well, listen to David. Listen to verse 1. What did he do? "Early will I seek you." Did it stop him from getting up and praying to God? No. It drove him to prayer. It drove him to seek God. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." There is an urgency, but there is an urgency too. He's seeking. He's looking for, he's hungering, he's pursuit of God. Anyone who has gotten to know God at all has gotten there by seeking him. And anyone who knows him better has got there by seeking him. And anyone who has got to know him better still has got there by seeking him. God tells us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "If you seek me, you will find me." Do you give up too soon? Do you not start at all? Do you just have that expression of faith that says, "I've got to endure," some sort of false, stoic Christian faith? Or do you pursue God and seek after him? To know him in your suffering, in your trials, in your deprivations, in your uncertainties, in your fears, in your anxieties, in your depressions. Don't give up. Seek him. Jesus said, "Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened up to you." That's not only with reference to coming to faith. He gave this in the Sermon on the Mount as he talks about the life of Christians. You've got to keep seeking. You've got to keep knocking. And Take the promise of Christ, the doors shall be opened unto you. Jeremiah 33, you know, call unto me and I will answer you and show you things that you do not know. Call. Seek the Lord and he shall be found, Isaiah 55. The way of knowing God, the way of knowing God in a deeper and yet deeper way is Jesus. Come through him, he's the door, he says. If you're going to see the glory of God at all, you have first got to see it in this one particular place. As we read in our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we find the glory of God? In the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Seek him. You know that as Christians. You know it. Because that's how you became a Christian. And you've got to keep doing it. Every day. Long for. And all the more so. When you find in God's providence. That you are in a wilderness experience. Don't be like the person who has received the gift of the cruise. And every day on that cruise, walks around the ship and sees the people there at the buffet and evening at the restaurant, sitting there eating their full plate piled up, walks past them, goes back to his own cabin and opens the suitcase where he brought on board his little store of snacks and treats and chocolate bars and has a little nibble and then goes out to enjoy the rest of the day, not realizing that the ticket included access to the banquet, not realizing that it was all there for them to partake. They have no idea, and so many Christians seem to have no idea of the wonders to satisfy their souls that are to be found in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Earlier we sang from the hymn, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, in which we sang these words, we taste you, Lord, the living bread, and long to feast upon you still. We drink from you, the fountainhead, our thirsty souls from you we fill. Did you mean it? Do you do it? Do you find your satisfaction in Christ? Let us continue to feast at Christ. It's what the Lord's Supper tells us to do. And it's something we should do daily and urgently. And there we will find such rich satisfactions. The only greater tragedy is that you might be amongst the countless millions who shut their hearts to Jesus and refuse to hear him when he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I urge you, seek him. And you will find satisfaction for your soul in the presence and the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, take this word. Challenge us, stretch us, strengthen us, satisfy us. Father, there may be some here who really need to hear that message today. May your Spirit not let them go without knowing what it is to truly long and thirst and to know the glory of God bursting upon their souls in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.